Romans. I would like to get through with it tonight, but I don't think there's probably any way that we will. And after all, you know what the little saying is, what is time to a hog and who cares? But I think we left off when we were talking about, along about verse 18, about suffering and glory. The tremendous truth for the church is that we are children of God and heirs also of God and joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. But it's conditional. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. And then Paul says, I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, this word reckon in this newer translation is consider, but the word reckon in the King James English doesn't mean, well, I reckon so. You know, say you want a Coke, I reckon so. We use that as kind of a dumb-sounding, loose expression, but the word reckon in Old King James English meant to cast up an account so that what is here balances with what's here. See, as it was reckoned to him for righteousness, you remember Abraham believed God? Mm-hmm. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So his believing God was taken off of God's righteousness or out of the pool of God's righteousness. And God reckoned Abraham's believing God as righteousness, so he transferred it over. Does see what we're talking about? You see? So there is a suffering and there's a glory. And the reckoning is that the glory and the suffering are on a balanced scale. That glory will not be awarded without suffering being endured. And to the modern church, that sounds like so much garbage, as so much stuff in the Bible really is not really wrung out or really believed or really dug into. But there's a group of people across the land, and you, if you know people in other towns who are Christians, who are serious, God is working in that serious church to get his word in their hearts and in our hearts and in our spirits to work his ways in his church. You see, it's happening. It's a different kind of day that we're living in. The days of the great tent revivals, the great healing campaigns are over. You never hear about some evangelist coming to town, a well-known evangelist, pitching a tent, renting a big auditorium. We don't hear about it. I don't hear about it. Do you? It's not that kind of a move with God at this time. And he moves in different ways. And it's strictly his prerogative to do whatever, because he's going to do it that way anyway. And we need to do like Brother Eccles and the Peachland. We just need to get as close as we can to him, mm-hmm, and save his discipline and learn his love and his ways, because that's the way he's working. But anyway, Paul understood suffering. We know, let me just read you and you know it's here in the 4th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Let me just read it very quickly to tell you why Paul knew about suffering. He says, beginning in verse 8, he said, we're afflicted in every way. I don't want to be afflicted in any way.
Amen.
I really don't. That's not our lot. You know, American Christianity has really gotten to be a very comfortable thing. Did you know that? Soft. Soft Christians. But that's not the way the Bible says that God will build character into his church. I don't want any part of affliction. I'm just being honest with you. And most of you don't want them either. But yet the New Testament says count it all joy when you enter into these things, because God will reveal himself to you in affliction in ways that he can never reveal himself to you in prosperity and ease. And the Old Testament says of the Old Testament church, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. But to go on, he said, afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, in verse 14, knowing that he who raised Jesus will raise us with him and present us with you. And then on down through 18, he says, and this is the way, this is beautiful. He said, the outer man is decaying. Well, we know that.
Mm-hmm.
But the inner man is being renewed. And this is the thing, you see, that afflictions and trials and persecutions will do. It will renew your inside. You see, when the worm brands, and I keep this in them because they're the most illustrious example that I can think of persons who grew in Christ in the midst of afflictions. But as they tortured them and mistreated them, they only grew stronger in their testimony. What they were really made of on the inside rose up. And his outer man, you see, is a very frail man, and she's a little bit skinny woman, and they just, their bodies were tortured. But the more they tortured them, the stronger they got in their testimony. Bert was telling me the other day that he'd been in Israel with Richard Wormbrand not too long ago, and when he got off the aircraft, there was a man there who had been one of his torturers. And he'd been converted to Christ. And he said, you talk about two Christian brothers embracing each other in the love of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? See, that's being strengthened on the inside. And that's what life with its persecutions and its problems and its afflictions did to the early church. And we don't, you know, we have problems, but we don't have the kinds of afflictions. Let me go on. He says, now listen to this. Our momentary light affliction. Now, you know what he's talking about. He's talking about all that stuff I read to you. And calls it a momentary light affliction, is producing for us a more eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, because we do not look at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Can you camp around that in your own life? Can you see the glory of all of that? You see, if Paul only deals with, and we can only deal with the suffering of the present time. Moses said, I consider the suffering of this present time. The past is over. Forget it. You cannot live in the past. You can't even anticipate the future. So he said, I consider the suffering of this present time not even to be even compared to it. Now, I want to say something to you that you may not agree with. That's okay. That's your prerogative. But true Bible precepts, as we find them in this New Testament, so often are in opposition to carnal prosperity, to the easy way out, to false and fleshly security. And as far as true holiness is concerned, friends, there's no premium on prosperity and there's no premium on poverty. That doesn't carry any weight. You can be affluent and be spiritually poor. You can be poor and be spiritually rich. See, we can't dictate the circumstances. Often, you see, believers that are in tribulation are spiritually much richer than Christians who are at ease and in all kind of prosperity. Prosperity is often a real enemy to true holiness. See, this is the problem in America. Affluence is America's God. I mean, we got more entertainment and looking for more entertainment and more ways to have a good time and all this kind of thing, and honoring such pagan customs in this nation. It's really alarming, isn't it? But we've got the joy of the Lord. I am not discouraged, you see. We have a testimony to keep. I wanted to share with you just a minute out of Psalm 73. Now, then, this, you can wear this home, because this is everybody's problem at times. Out of Psalm 73, and I have here read verses 21 through 28, but let me give you just a little setting of Psalm 73. The psalmist says, surely God is good to Israel. Well, see, he had to say that before he started his griping. He realized that out of the end of his experience that he was going to write down here, that he had concluded that God really is good to those that are pure in heart. He said, my foot had almost slipped, my feet almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Lord, we have a problem with that. No pains in their death. They're eating so well that their eyeballs are popping out. There's the fat. But what we wanted to read is verse 21. He said, when my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Now see, that's the way we get. We get bent out of shape because we think God isn't blessing us and he's blessing everybody else. Mm-hmm. Then he said, I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. He sees it in the midst of the despair that he's in. He sees that God has taken hold of his right hand. He says, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Now, this needs to be our testimony. We stand and sing, Jesus is all I need. He's all I need. And if we don't have this testimony to back up what we're singing, we lie.
That's right.
He said, and besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, there are those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But listen to this. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works.
Mm-hmm.
See, he was in poverty, in trouble. But that was his confession. See, suffering is temporary, but glory is eternal. Let me say that to you again. Suffering is temporary, glory is eternal. Suffering is finite, glory is infinite. See the comparison. We almost, in verses 19 through 22 of Romans 8, we readily see that creation suffered in the fall the same as creature suffered in the fall. See, everything was changed. Now, we hear preachers say, and I can believe that it was a big old hothouse, you know, and everything was so lush when God made it so good, and when all of these mosquitoes and ants and all of these climate changes and this muggy humidity and all this crazy stuff that caused us so much pain, and nothing that we couldn't be allergic to anything because there was nothing thing to be allergic to. Just beautiful. It was just perfect. But in the fall, everything was topsy-turvy. And the key to understanding what had happened is in the word curse. The word curse, God said to Adam, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. You, in your toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life, and there'll be thorns and thistles. And how many of you have ever weeded a tomato bed? That came in the fall. Isn't that interesting? See, we don't know what it was like. But I can have some pictures in my head about what it must have been like. And lizards, you see, grew as big as dinosaurs. But they were probably harmless things. So creation groans in futility for the glory that's yet to be revealed to the church. See, what he's saying is that creation was brought down and will be delivered, and it all groans and waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, see, that old doctrine that these guys have got their manifested body, that old dog won't hunt because the thorns are still here and the mosquitoes are still here. If they were waiting for the manifestation, what they think they've got, you see, is their glorified body, well, then this scripture couldn't hold true, because when God's glory is manifested in his sons, then all of this other curse will disappear too. You understand what I mean? See, that, I don't know how people get carried away in so much stuff that's really not scriptural. You hit one of them or pinch one of them and see if he's got his glorified body. And he'll tell you, right quick, that you can see that he's still as much in the flesh as we're in. But it'll be again like it was in paradise. Ooh, won't that be wonderful? And I believe there'll be dirt to dig in and all kinds of interesting. I don't, of course, know. God made it all and said it was good. And when he remakes it and the new heavens and the new earth, and nobody knows anything about that except what Peter wrote about it, but it's going to be good again. I tell you, it's good now.
Yes.
Just think about how good it's going to be when the curse is lifted and we all have a glorified body. Something wonderful. It's to anticipate, isn't it? The Old Testament prophets describe, and this is really not all that important, but Isaiah described the curse that was on the earth and the dry, brittle fields and the soil and everything, but all of that is part of the same curse. But creation groans and death reigns, and we struggle with the upheaval. Why do you think farmers have to dust cotton and all that kind of stuff, and we have to buy pesticides? It's because of the fall. We fight it all the time. But there's a glory that's coming when the sons of God, you see, when this, God wraps this, all this thing up. But the suffering of this time is not to be compared to the glory that's to come. And you'd agree with that. See, enduring brings reward. Having suffered, we shall reign. Verse 20, the word futility is vanity and emptiness. It's the same as the slavery to corruption or the bondage of corruption. Verse 20, I think I find the right chapter would help, wouldn't it? The creation was subjected to futility, see, to emptiness, to vanity, to struggle, to the curse. It just seems like sometimes that you can't get ahead for falling behind. That everything has to be handled with such effort compared to what God had intended to be. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You know, I want to talk to you about hope just a little bit. You see, even verse 24. What I want to get, no, I'm skipping something. In hope, verse 20. In hope that the creation will be set free from the slavery to corruption in the freedom and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God, which is said creation will be glorious, the children of God will be glorious, and this is what we celebrate in hope. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together to now. You see, we don't really experience that as easy as our lives are. The groaning and the struggling and the waiting. But we are waiting for the redemption of our bodies. You know, I get sick and tired of pampering this flesh, don't you? Mm-hmm. Don't you get tired of having checkups? You get tired of taking shots. You get tired of taking pills. You get tired of having a headache. You know what I'm talking about? But we enjoy such great medical benefits and such an ease of lifestyle that we haven't really come into what the New Testament church really faced with. We don't understand. But verse 23 says, even the church ourselves, when Paul says we ourselves, he's talking about the believers, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And if you spend 5 minutes a week in prayer, you find yourself in travail. I mean, you just get down before the Lord and you see the helplessness of situations and the darkness of circumstances, and you cannot flippantly at least just pray 3 or 4 little old simple sentences. If you've got any feeling at all, you'll find there's something inside of you that really is in travail. You know what I'm talking about? And he says, even we having the first fruits of the Spirit, and the first fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, fellowship, faith, all the blessings of God are from God, and they're given to the church, but with all of this, we still groan within ourselves. The reason for the first fruits, you see, is because that which is dedicated, we have the first fruits of these great qualities in our lives, and we use them back in his service. But we still groan, anticipating the good that is to come. Do you ever think about it? Do you ever understand the darkness of this present age as it's compared to the brightness of that which is to come? Y'all ever think like that? You're allowed to say something, mm-hmm. You know, but you don't have to sit there. But the groaning, you see, now listen, the groaning of the believer is on the inside. I want you to hear what I'm going to say now. Wear this home, but don't say I've insulted you. If it's you, fits wearing. The groaning of the real believer is an internal struggle that he has within himself as he yearns for that glory which is to come. But the groaning of the hypocrite is on the outside, and everybody hears it and benefits and knows that this person has not learned to count his blessings. You see, his utter frustration is laid out before the Lord. The Lord can handle it. See, you and I can gripe and groan and fuss and complain to each other, and all any of us could do is to take it to the Lord. You understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
See, the true believer will take his petition to the Lord. But the hypocrite, his groaning is on the outside. Yet there's plenty to suffer in this world. If you haven't, you will. what you have. You've had sorrow, you've had perplexing situations, you've had children that have broken your heart, you have things you can't conquer, situations you can't walk out, things you just cannot understand why they have happened. And it does bring an anguish of heart. But there still is a glory that's to come. And you know, I have to go back to what Paul said, you can reign with him if you suffer with him.
Yeah.
And see, he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in every way as we're tempted, yet he didn't sin. And we have these infirmities because we have sinned, but he is touched with them because it's his great high priestly ministry to understand where we're walking so that he can intercede and understand the problems that we have. Now, we see, oh my, let's get back into this, we'll never get through. Waiting eagerly, says, for our adoption as sons. Man, we spent all last 2 hours, weeks ago, on the adoption. That's the most exciting thing. And so many people say, well, I've never heard of that. But the adoption is how we got in. You see, we're adopted when we're first singled out. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. So you don't have a thing to do with it. And that just burns people up because they don't want to be helpless. There's something in us wants to get in on it, you know. We want to have part credit for it. We want to be in control. And we're never in control. We're not in control now. And, you know, I don't know what I want to say, but the self-made man image. You're the captain of your own fate. You are determining the value of your professional self and all this kind of stuff. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because you aren't determining anything. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And the Bible is not concerned with unrighteous. You see, he's so much in charge that it's just comical, isn't it? That's what Ezekiel saw, the wheels in the middle of the wheels and the rims on the inside and all the wheels. And they could move without moving. They could go this direction without even turning around. And it was just to say that if God is everywhere in total control, operating everything, all the forces of nature, everything, winds, waves, seas, fire, everything is under his control. Boy, and that puts us down to where we ought to be, totally helpless in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Now, this adoption thing, I want you to, it's so cute. I love it. I tell you this verse, and you probably haven't read it in maybe a week or two. In the 11th chapter of John, there's the funniest thing there. In the 11th chapter of John, now look at it, it won't hurt you. I'm talking to you about God knowing and there being folks out there who are adopted and going to be adopted. This old turkey, Caiaphas, and he had no more Christianity than a dog has got wings. I mean, he was not in on the know. A certain one, John 11:49, a certain one, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you don't know anything at all. Talking about these folks as they were ganging up on Jesus. He said, and you don't even take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. They thought they didn't get rid of Jesus, they were going to be in big time real trouble. Now listen to this. Now this he did not say on his own initiative. That means he didn't know what he was talking about. But being high priest that year, he prophesied, now listen to this, that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he might also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Friends, they're out there. See, they were out there when Caiaphas prophesied it. They're abroad in the world, that Jesus died not only for Israel, but he died for us. Doesn't that tickle you? They're scattered out there. And old Caiaphas didn't know. He didn't know split beans from coffee about what he was saying. But still he was prophesying what God wanted John to record. And in the 18th chapter of Acts, this is so wonderful what God has recorded for us. In the 18th, I believe it's the 18th chapter of Acts. I hope it is. Yeah. Paul is in Corinth. And the fat is in the fire. I mean that they're stirred up. But the leader of the synagogue believed in the Lord and all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, verse 8, were believing and being baptized. But still in all, they resisted and blasphemed and And I mean, there was a stir going on. But still in all, some of the Jews were being saved. And the Lord said to Paul, now listen to this, in a vision by night, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Don't quit preaching. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. See, they're out there. There's three stages, you see. They're out there. And when they're called, there's an adoptive process. And they will. They belong to Him. Everybody see that? I think that is so sweet. See, then at the resurrection, this final phase of the adoption, which would be even more glorious, we'll be like Him. There's a lot to say about that. The expressing, the surpassing glory of the express image of the Lord Himself. To be like Him and to be with Him. What could be any better than that? Mm-hmm. And remember that Ephesians 4 says we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed. I mean, the stamp is on the church. And, you know, our first reaction is to say, well, I don't understand why so-and-so lives like they do. That's not your problem. Just pray for them and leave the judging to God, because He alone is the righteous judge. And I don't understand backsliding. I don't see anything in the New Testament about it. I think the New Testament assumes, I checked this out with the preacher not long ago, and he said, yeah, I thought that too. I think the New Testament assumes that anyone filled with the Spirit, directed by the Spirit of the Lord, reads the instructions, follows the instructions, obeys, and is of the bride of Christ. I mean, there's a mentality in the New Testament that just says, well, now here it is, walk it out. This is what I want the church to see, this is what I want the church to do. And the church, if it's the church, will do it. Yeah, somebody understand? I can't explain that very quickly. The third stage in the final operation, you see, sin will be completely gone. Paul is talking about this. If we could see it, though, we wouldn't have to hope for it. He said, we're saved in hope. You see, when you see your paycheck in your hand, you don't have to hope you've got some money. It's there. And what you've got to do with it, that may be another problem. But you don't have to hope for what you can see. I don't hope. I realize we can't see it, but we're saved in that hope. If you could see this final glorious experience, there would not be any room for hope. And a hope is a very good Bible experience. Not I'm a hoping, but there is a glorious hope. It's not a verb, it's a noun, it's the name of something. But since we can't see it, you see, we move on in hope. I'm possessed of a hope that's steadfast and sure. Doesn't that good theology? Yeah. I'm possessed of a hope that's steadfast and sure since Jesus came into my heart. It's what Paul is saying. Now, in the 26th verse, the chapter here is a progression of hope, assurance, and glory. And I tell you, by the time you get to the last verse, if you're not hanging from the ceiling, you're backsliding for sure. I mean, you get to the last verse, if your spirit isn't just flying inside you. It's the greatest chapter in all the New Testament for the assurance and the position of the believer. There's no condemnation. You see, it started back yonder. After Paul had doctrinally explained how the propitiation and the way of salvation, he comes on like gangbusters there in the first of chapter 8, and says, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And see, you should never, ever let anybody put you under condemnation as long as you are in fellowship with the Lord Himself. Let me say that to you again. There is no condemnation. You cannot be condemned. The sentence has been paid. The prisoner was condemned. He took your place. There's no condemnation for you because He took it. And you see, it's an elastic thing that stretches from Golgotha to the end of the age. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? You're not condemned. He was condemned. You're not dead. He died. He rose again. And when he rose up from that grave, He raised all the church up. When He said, destroy this temple, I said, in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. Thus He was speaking of His body. And when that body raised up, then God in Christ raised you up. Though you weren't born yet, you were certainly pre-known. We'll get into that in a minute. But I like that old heavy controversial stuff, you know, because I ain't trying to be popular. I could care less. I just like to get into something that's got some spiritual meat to it that'll make you really stop and think. Now, it's the, this no condemnation is the ground of our righteousness. But you see, when we say righteousness, we must always add in Him. The righteousness of Christ in us, we have none. See, there's no guilt. Guilt is a real problem with the church. Did you know that? The devil will make you go and cough up all the old things you did when you was lost and make you have a real guilt trip over every little thing. Guilt is a real problem in the church today. There's no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no sentence. We're free. I'm free. Are you free?
Yeah.
Having been delivered and declared free of the charges against sinners because Jesus took them. I'm not condemned. Now, that's the first of all this good news that he's talking about. Now, it goes on with the good news concerning the work of the Spirit. And I want to talk that these verses right in here for a few verses about the work of the Spirit. So, see, first of all, the Spirit gives life. We're not under the law of sin and death, but under a new law of life in the Spirit. If the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He'll quicken your mortal body. So He'll give you life. He'll give you a spell, you know, a quickening. He'll make you jerk a little bit, and you realize that that's a Holy Ghost shock, and you're not where you used to be. Life has been imparted by that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. See, being dead in sin and alive to Him, it's the work of the Spirit to communicate this righteous lifestyle to you. And He says, don't do that. Just don't think that. He communicates the Christ life to the believer and becomes the ground of all of our righteousness. See, we're quickened into life, adopted into the family, and all of these other great things that we've just been talking about. And the last part of it just gets better and better and better, and we'll just stay out of that till we get there. You remember that old song? I love these old songs. We never hear them anymore. They threw the hymn book out, you know, with so much other stuff, and we were free from all of that, and I was right along with it. I said, we don't ever want to see one of them again. And some of you said the same thing. And now, you see, we hunt them up and find them and retrieve them and take care of them and appreciate them, because I know now what it means to sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Yes. Like David's brother said, don't drag it. We used to drag it. We drug it for years. And we didn't know what the hope was. You understand? But when the Spirit quickens all of that to your heart, then you realize that there's good theology in old church music.
Amen.
See, the young people think we're crazy. Young fellow said to me in a meeting not long, he said something, well, I'm going to be in charge of the music. And look at me, he said, and you won't like it.
Uh-oh.
I said, well, I will tolerate it and love you anyhow. And that's just the way I feel about it. You just wait till they get through with it, you know. You just kind of endure it, because it sounds to me just the same thing that I used to hear in the nightclub, the same beat. If you didn't get close enough to hear some of the words and occasionally hear somebody say something about Jesus, you wouldn't know to save your life where you were. You know, and I'm very vocal about it, but it, you know, it doesn't matter. I just endure it anyhow. Hallelujah. And when we get together, we sing out of the hymn book. Mm-hmm. Or we sing something that really magnifies the Lord. And you know, so much of it, if you'll notice, hadn't gotten a tune. You notice that?
Yeah.
And so much of it's in minor key. And before you get through with it, you're so depressed. Because minor key music is always depressing. You can sing it as fast as lightning, but it will still depress you. That's right. That's right. See, spring is sprung. The grave is open. Jesus has risen. That's not anything that you can celebrate in a minor key. How many of you see what I'm talking about? I don't know how all this got in the church. They seem to be flourishing on. It's okay. We'll endure it, and we'll survive, and we'll love them anyway. But anyway, this my hope is built. You see, what a glorious assurance on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What Paul has been saying. See, hope springs eternal, and Christ in us is the hope of glory. But we are possessed of a hope. Are you possessed of a hope?
Yes.
Y'all are either tired or quiet or bored. I can't figure it out yet. See, the facts in verse 26 and 27 now concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The early Christians, let me say this to you and read why Paul said that. The early Christians were faced with problems and trials and sorrow and suffering that you and I don't know anything about. They needed all the help they could get to survive, but I want you to know the church was stronger then and grew more the first 100 years after Pentecost than it has in any 100-year period since then. Did anybody ever tell you that? I read that. You know, it ain't scripture, but I read it in church history, that there was more growth the first 100 years after Pentecost than there's been in any 100-year period since. Because of having so many obstacles, they were forced to pray. How many of you know you pray more in trouble than you do in the good times? Of course you do. So he brings the Holy Spirit in as the agency to help them with their infirmities, as that Spirit that prays for them. See, the Spirit is given for many reasons. John told in John's Gospel, Jesus said, when he comes, he'll do this, 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 and this. But there are three reasons that stand out here. The Holy Spirit in us helps our infirmities. Have you ever felt him strengthen you on a sick bed? Have you ever felt him strengthen you as you stand at a casket and look at a loved one? Have you ever felt him strengthen you when there's more month than there is money and you say, well, how am I going to make this? Have you ever felt him strengthen you when you've been hurt and ridiculed? Now, some of you have been hurt and ridiculed. You see, there's the Spirit will come right up beside you and he'll become a partner in your troubles. He enters into your infirmities. The Holy Spirit prays for them because Paul says they don't know how to, we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. The Holy Spirit sets aside fear and communicates great consolation, comfort. Jesus said he would, you remember?
Amen. Yes.
Jesus had told the 12, remember, he wouldn't leave them as orphans. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. You're going to have a partner. You're going to have a comforter. Every time I think of comforter, I think of something funny I saw in a country church. This country church had a little board up on it. You know, you've seen it. Attendance today.
Yeah. Yeah.
Attendance last Sunday.
Yeah.
Collection today.
Yeah.
Collection last Sunday. And the number on the roll that could have been there both Sundays. The Holy Ghost hit this country church and they took that thing down and bought a pretty picture. And this picture was of a dove, and in big bold letters it says, "The Comforter has come."
Oh.
Isn't that neat? You don't need a board, don't need the facts and the figures if the Holy Ghost is there. He's the one that keeps the records. But anyway, that's just an aside. So they have the almighty surety in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus told the 12 would come. See, he is the guarantee. He's our seal. He's how you know you're saved. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to comfort, to be alongside, to bring this help, to strengthen us in weakness. See, having no Bible, we can't imagine that. We've all got at least three, and some of us have got 10 or 20, right?
Right.
See, having none, no buildings, they didn't have anything that we know it. See, there was much uncertainty in their time. Suppose you couldn't check out, you didn't have a Bible to read to see if I got my head on right. You'd go in and wonder, well, what is that old thing talking about? I don't have anything to check it against. And as they heard preaching, they didn't have anything to check it against. As they went from place to place, they didn't have it in print. All the glorious things that you and I should be reading in print, that we have access to. And because, you see, the Bible is a prayer manual. The Bible has a lot of instructions on prayer, doesn't it? But if they didn't have that to read, they'd need some help in praying. So Paul says, the Holy Spirit then helps us to pray, and we don't know how to pray. Suppose you didn't have a copy of Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Suppose you'd never seen that. Some of them might have heard it, but the Gospels were not written down until after the epistles were. Did you know that? See, that'll make you see this thing in a different light. The first New Testament book, supposedly it was written with Thessalonians. Some historians say Galatians. But either Thessalonians or Galatians were written down and circulated in the churches up and down Galatia. and in the area of Thessalonica before John's gospel was ever written. Yeah, see, they didn't know what was in the gospels. They'd never really seen them. Somebody might have told them that Jesus taught them to pray like that. But they took the, what I'm saying is it took the Holy Spirit to pray through them. The Holy Spirit to minister prayer power. You see, prayer has two things, what I'm asking for and how I'm asking it. Now, you know, we take our celestial shopping list to the Santa Claus in heaven and say, gimme, gimme, gimme. I want, I want, I want. Do, do, do. Give, give, give. Well, see, the Holy Ghost doesn't pray like that. The Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God, because He knows what we need before we ask, even. See, Jesus is the great high priest in heaven, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, in the believer, and the believer, through groanings on the Spirit, as long as he's praying in the Spirit, he'll ask properly. Isn't that exciting? Y'all are not excited about that. In the Spirit, and it doesn't necessarily mean in tongues. It can or it doesn't have to be. You can pray in the Spirit in English. You can pray in the Spirit in groanings. You can pray in the Spirit silently. You see, the Holy Spirit is in complete charge, and we really don't know what we need. Sometimes we pray amiss, and just because God is good, He gives us an example of some folks that prayed amiss in the Bible. Do you remember King Hezekiah?
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The Lord said, Isaiah said, go tell him he's fixing to die. He better get everything straight.
Yeah.
Go make his will. Update his will now and get everything just right. You set his house in order because he's not going to be around here much longer. Well, Isaiah went and told Hezekiah, I'll tell you, he had a fit. He did not want to die. And he prayed. And God let him live, and it was a mistake. And it's in there so that you and I can see all Scripture's profitable for doctrine, instruction, for correction, reproof. You see, that tells us right there that we should not pray against the will of God. It's in there for that reason. Let me tell you what he said. Hezekiah himself said this about his praying. He said, like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove, my eyes look wistfully to the heights. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. Psalm 73, verse 4 said, I'm so troubled I can't speak. 1 Samuel 1:13, oh, Hannah was in such an agitation of spirit wanting a child when she went up to the temple. She said the priest thought she was drunk because she was praying and her mouth was moving but wasn't nothing coming out of it. I mean, it's just really peculiar praying. She was speaking in her heart. Well, she was praying, you see, in the spirit. Now, Hezekiah, the psalmist, and Hannah all felt weakness. You see that?
Yeah.
The psalmist says, I'm just so upset I can't even talk. You ever pray like that?
Mm-hmm.
Sure you do. I mean, you're so crushed with something you can't, so you might just lay down and put your head down and cry. God hears it.
Mm-hmm.
And He knows the petitions of your heart. But it's the Holy Spirit in you that will break down the flesh, you see, and cause you to completely submit to what's happened and depend on the Lord to make the best out of it. They all felt weakness, strength, and helplessness. And this was the way they prayed. Think about it now. Hezekiah said, I twittered like a dove, moaned like a crane. And the psalmist said, I couldn't say a word. And Hannah just had her mouth moving and nothing coming out of it. See, these are all instances of people praying. See, Hebrews 5, there's a verse there that says that our great high priest has been touched, as we said, with the feeling of all of our infirmities. He's a sympathetic high priest. Jesus has already been everywhere you're going to go. Let me say that to you again. Jesus has already been everywhere you'll ever go. Did you ever hear that little saying, he knows all about it? The old song said, he knows all about it. He's already been there. You see, tomorrow is already a reality with God, because He occupies and inhabits not time but eternity. See, we think about what I'm going to do Monday, what I've got to do Thursday, and where I'm going to be going Sunday. But to God, it's all enmeshed in eternity. And Jesus knows the end from the beginning, having participated in everything that you and I will ever be asked See, that's his omnipresence. He's everywhere all at one time, omnipotent, all power for everything, all at the same time. He's something, isn't he?
Yes.
Bigger than we know, isn't he?
Yes.
J.B. Phillips wrote a book a number of years ago, Your God is Too Small. Someone said the reason why the churches are so spiritually poor and impoverished is because they've never found God. I'm going to tell you, he needs to be discovered, doesn't he? See, David, in such heartbreaking Psalm 51, says, uphold me with thy free spirit. Sustain me with thy willing spirit. And don't take thy spirit away from me. See, that's desperate praying. And he knew he needed that spirit in his life. And in these groanings, you see, the spirit will intercede. And we will pray what God wants us to have. You believe that?
Mm-hmm.
See, God searches the heart, and he knows what's there. That's why we need to keep our hearts with all diligence, because he knows what's there anyway. The Holy Spirit in the heart of the saint excites only the desires that God will approve of.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody hear that? That's a good statement. The Holy Spirit in the saint will excite only the desires that God will approve of. Now, everybody understands that? The Holy Spirit inside the saint, he will stir up that thing that God is pleased with, that God is interested in supplying. John says this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You know, I was saying this morning, we used to laugh at the Baptists when they'd pray for the sick and they'd say, if it be thy will. I'm not so sure that's a laughing matter. Remember that? Now, some of you that were in the church I was in 25 years ago, we used to laugh. Get up and take the prayer list at the Wednesday night prayer meeting and it said, you know, heal so and so and so and so, if it be thy will. I really don't think that's to be laughed at. See, Hezekiah had 15 years. That was a mistake. It may be their perfect time to go. And God may answer prayer to prove something that a person, I don't know what he's going to do, but I'm not sure that that's as funny as I used to think it was. See, I'm just dumb enough to confess. And you know, people say, well, it is God's will to heal. Sure, it's God's will to heal. Well, of course it's God's will to heal. But if that's not what he's got in mind as the best for that, nobody ever prayed and cried out in their louder than I did when my husband was dying on the way to the hospital. Why, if you could have heard me from blocks. But yet when God took him, I knew it was in his perfect time. And as I grieved and cried and prayed about it, he told me one day. I took him while his house was in order, and I began to celebrate. I said, God, you know more about it than I do. But you see, if I had just held on and held on and held on, he could have answered that prayer, and then it might have been a disaster. I'm not sure it's wrong. I think we need to submit ourselves more to God's will than we've ever learned how, don't you? This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. That's in the Bible. I didn't make that up. That's 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, never forget, the Lord searches the heart. I hate to say that sometimes. You know, I am so ashamed about what he's going to find. Get your halos nice and straight now. You're looking good before the Lord. But you know there's things in your heart that you want out. And you can get them out, but they'll come back. Well, God's not through with us. Aren't you glad? See, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? The proverb says. So this, you see, is full of instruction and consolation. We can learn on how to pray by submitting to the Holy Spirit. See, then one more thing in Zechariah, it says there's a spirit of supplication. Did you ever hear that? The spirit of supplication and of grace. Well, verses 26, 27, and 28, just getting real good now. They all begin with the word and. For two reasons. It links all the arguments together and proves that the certainty of our final and ultimate salvation is linked to. It's all part of one great big package. And each verse is a continuation of the last of all these verses. And the last part of verse 28 clearly identifies those who are involved and included in these great arguments is those who are called. Now, you're going to probably get real upset. You know, I called a lady one time and I said, I've been missing you at the Bible study. She said, I disagree with you so heartily that I cannot sit there. I said, well, now that's your problem, but I hated it because we were friends. I said, I didn't write this thing, sister. It is not my book. It's his book. And you have just got to admit that some are called and some ain't. Now, I'm sorry. Wouldn't it be good if everybody was going to be saved? Wouldn't it be wonderful? But there are those who are called. And then there are those who are not called. The Bible is to the called. Check me out now, Ariel. The Bible is to the church. Now, the Bible says, and there's a place, let me see if I can get my head on to think about it. In Romans 1:18, now listen carefully, and if you want to look to prove me that it's there, well, you can. But the Bible says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Everybody sees it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there are two groups. There are those that are called and then those who are the subjects of God's wrath. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Mm-hmm. See, and the church, the call, and this should make your heart so light, I tell you, this ought to put wings on your feet. The church has the comfort of knowing that everything works together for good. And God is not obligated to draw us a map and explain to us how he's doing it. Everything that happens. Now I hear some preachers say that it doesn't mean all things, but I don't know what all things mean if it doesn't mean all things. Now, a good sermon, and you can build a good sermon out of saying the things that he's talking about are the things that are in 29 and 30. That the things that work together are foreknowledge, predestination, conformity, calling, justified, and glorified. There are those that say these are the things that are working together. Well, hallelujah, they are. Mm-hmm. But I just believe that he's talking about all things work together for good, that those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That just comforts me. Doesn't that comfort y'all?
Yes.
That nothing, he's not going to let anything in our lives that he can't and won't turn around and cause it to build character into us, to bring comfort to us. Everybody does believe that. That it all works. No, you have to. I didn't write the thing. I just love to point out that it's not my responsibility whether or not you agree with it or you don't agree with it. It's the Word of God. All things work together for good. There's one call group, and then there are people on whom God will pour out his wrath. Well, you say, I don't believe in that. You know, people say, well, the wrath of God. And I heard professors say this. He went to some big seminary in London and said, first thing the professor said, well, now, we're not going to deal with the wrath of God. That's the Old Testament. Well, it says in Revelation that the kings of the earth and nations and the great men of the earth are going to be praying in that day, that hide in rocks and saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Are y'all listening to me? You see? See, God would be some big old wimp if he didn't pour his wrath out on disobedience. So, there are hundreds of illustrations. Let me talk to you a minute about Joseph in Egypt. 17 years, I believe it was, he was down in that stinging jail down in Egypt. And the Bible says, but the Lord was with Joseph. And you want me to have a fit. You just think about it. What he was 17 years, you see, and we don't want to be afflicted 2 hours. You talk about something that's good. Whenever he revealed his identity in front of all of his brethren down there, you know what he said? You know, they sold him and put him in a pit. Thought they were through with him. Didn't like Joseph. Had that pretty coat. You know, his papa's favorite. And the brothers were all jealous. You know the story. And Joseph said, you meant it for ill, but God meant it for good. And the reason why God meant it for good is the reason why you and I are here tonight. God sent Joseph down there to preserve a remnant. And you talk about something, all things working together for good. Brother, that's good stuff, isn't it? You think about Gideon in the wine press. There was Gideon down in the wine press, you know, and he said, well, if God is for us, why are we in this mess? And you know the story of Gideon. That's one of the most exciting things in all the Bible. It shows you that just with a few, God and a few are a majority. And he said, get up, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, who, me? That's one of the most, every Sunday school child knows the story of Gideon, you see. And God took his, they were in bad times. The enemy, people were coming in, they were getting all their grain and eating all their crops. They were hungry. And Gideon got down in the bottom of that old wine press, there was a little grain down there. And he was down there stomping it out, and it was all they had. Isn't that exciting? You talk about God working good out of something. Now here's another one. Think about Moses in Egypt. See, we would never known his name if he hadn't told Moses that day. We think he's a great I Am. He's the everlasting Father. Moses was the first one that ever heard the name I Am. I love it. I Am. Who are you? I Am. A long time he was out there in that desert. Someone like something 40 years. And he just did all kinds of good things through Moses. He said, Moses, I have heard that my children are in affliction down in Egypt. He said, go down there and free them. And Moses said, well, who, me? And he said, well, I study and I can't do that. And finally the Lord, he realized that it was the voice of the Lord coming out of that burning bush. He said, well, who will I say sent me? He said, just tell them I Am. See, that's one, isn't that wonderful? Don't that just tickles me? Well, see, God took that adversity and he worked it for good. And for Moses, good too. Then think about what happened to David and Bathsheba. See, you don't have to watch the soapies on the TV. You can read it in the Bible. But just think about it.
God left that in the Bible for a good reason, too.
Well, when David was in such agony because of his sin, he wrote out Psalm 51.
Amen.
Psalm 32.
Yeah.
Blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, see, he had never, ever had any experience in having iniquity really covered if he hadn't committed the iniquity. God is something else, isn't he? Well, think about Esther in the king's court. You talk, oh, man, that's an exciting story. She said, for such a time as this, I've come. But it wasn't easy for her to be there. But still and all, God had her there in order to reveal his divine purposes. Think about John on Patmos. Well, if he'd have never been there, he'd have never gotten that glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus. And he would have never said, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, God knows how to deploy the troops. He knows where to put his people. Think about Ruth out in Boaz, gleaning out there, cutting grain. Out there, this little old Moabite woman out there in this, man, he was a fox, that Boaz, he was something else. He was an Israelite of high standing. And here was this little old Moabitess woman. Famine had put her there. And down there in Naomi's family, they had had so many hard times. Their husbands had died. They had to come back. They heard there was a little bread over in Bethlehem, so they came back. See, that's hard times. You and I've never had anything like that. But God made that for good and set Ruth and Boaz in the family of King David. See how he works. He knows how to do it. Are y'all out there? You know, how many of you have ever wanted a job or transfer or promotion or position? And you wanted it so bad you thought you couldn't stand if you didn't get it. And you didn't get it. And you realize some years down the way that God was really taking care of you. That God had it all worked out. And you just suffer. You think, well, I just can't stand it. I've got to have it. That's your flesh. But God is watching over your soul. And causing it all to work together for good. See, we have to be put in circumstances to learn about God's love. I may say that to you again, you're sleepy. We have to be put in circumstances before we can realize God's care and his love and his mercy and his grace and how he can provide. Our greatest trouble is our ignorance of his ways. Let me say that to you clearly. Our greatest trouble is our ignorance of his ways. And the only way he can break through our ignorance is to allow things to happen to us where he would draw us to himself.
Amen.
And while he's working, man, he is working it out for our good.
Amen.
If it's afflictions, he's got them. If it's a trip to the woodshed, he's got it. If it's chastisement, he can deal it out. If it's deprivation, he can handle it. The psalmist said, oh, listen to this. He said, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Are y'all hearing that? It was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. We call it learning the hard way. That's Psalm 119, verse 67. It's good for me. Thank you, Lord. You see, your children ought to thank you when you whip them, but they don't. But when you're older, you know, I appreciate what that mama whipped me. Think back and you see that really I needed that, and it conformed some character in me. Maybe not enough, but God ain't through. See, he's still. If you need a problem, he's got one. See, all things means all things work together. Doesn't that comfort you? Aren't you tickled? The greatest necessity, see, for us is to be able to serve God with a cheerful countenance. I should come around and tell you that, every one of you in your ear, hollered loudly and clearly. The greatest need for the church is that we can serve God with cheerfulness of heart. That's the greatest testimony. See, that's what makes the worm brand so dear to my heart. I've never been as excited over any two old skinny people as I was over being in their company. Mary Elizabeth and I were privileged to hold hands with them in a prayer meeting. It's almost like holding hands with the Lord, you know, because he had stood for us and borne those trials. And when he preached at the church Sunday morning, nobody told the people to get up and give the man standing ovation. I never felt the Holy Ghost as strong in my life as I did when that old man got up, walked to that pulpit, and began he just walked up there. And the people got to, yeah, he can't wear his shoes, but I mean, his feet have been so abused, but the people just got up and applauded. And the Holy Spirit just told me, said, they're not really applauding him. They're thanking him that he has stood in their place. See, but for the grace of God, any of us would have had to endure those afflictions. Let me say that to you again. You need to wear it home. Put it on your refrigerator door. The greatest need for Christians in our generation is to be able to serve God with cheerfulness and freedom of spirit, and to pass through a troubled world with a cheerful countenance and a thankful heart. And it's not dumb, silly stuff. You see, you know, we got in a little charismatic cliche. Well, praise the Lord, sound like a potty parrot. You know, praise the Lord anyhow. That's not it. There is a manner of witnessing in your lifestyle that reeks with gratitude. You don't have to say it. Because what you are speaks louder than what you say. See, all things work together. Back as far back as the cross. And the problems that we'll have, all things work together for good. See, the first cause of all of this is God. He's in control. I wanted to get into what time is it? 8:30. Oh, well, a few more minutes then.
You go ahead and repeat after that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
go ahead.
No.
Praise the Lord.
Won't get through. Oh, my. Now. Yeah. The next verse starts with the word for. The word for. And the word for there means because, and on account of everything we've said, for is used to connect what we've already said. And those who are called, God is busy completing the rest of this because he foreknew. Now, I want to talk to you about foreknowledge. You can understand foreknowledge. You know this plan is older than the world itself. Peter said the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. You realize before he ever stood the stars in space that the Lamb was slain. See, not actually inexperienced slain, but God had the answer before there was ever any problem. He's no Johnny-come-lately thing. He didn't scratch his head and what am I going to do with those sinners down there? He it was all worked out. So, the word foreknowledge, and it foreknowledge lends itself to that. There's a general foreknowledge, that is, a knowledge of things before they come into existence, and only God has it. But let me tell you something about spirit-filled people, and I guess others. There's such a fine line between the Holy Spirit and His knowledge and that other spirit world.
Mm-hmm.
And we find, I do, people that are always wanting to know something that God hasn't seen fit to reveal.
Mm-hmm.
So they'll go to meetings where people are predicting the future.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's kind of Holy Spirit fortune telling, you see, where you are speculating on things God hasn't. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's one day at a time. But the foreknowledge belongs to God. Now you say, well, I know what I'm going to wear tomorrow because I don't have anything else ironed. Well, that's just flesh, you see. It has nothing to do with eternal things. Or I know what I'm going to cook tomorrow because I got it left over from today. Well, forget all that kind of foreknowledge. A knowledge of things, you see, before they come into existence. If you've ever had any experience with extrasensory perception, has anybody in here had any experience with that? That's heavy, isn't it? That's scary. Just before I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you, the devil was on my heels. He tried to get me hooked on diet pills. I fought a battle with that. And the next thing, a bird came along and got me interested in extrasensory perception. I look back at that now and just see the devil just right there. And I was driving up plank road by the airport. And I saw a teacher who was teaching at the school. I saw him dead lying along a highway on the other Highway 19 through Baker. I saw that. So I got to school. He wasn't around. And I'd already known where he was. That just scared the daylights out of me. When I realized, and you see, there was a visitor in the school, and he was coming to the school, and he would drink coffee with me, and he would talk about the powers of these things. Brother, I saw it. Did God show me so clearly when I received the baptism that that was the devil, and he was making a bid for my mind? And I have shouted for 30 years over the fact that the Holy Spirit outran the devil. But you see, we want to know. See, all these crazy books on when Jesus is coming. Don't waste your money. He don't know. Don't waste your thoughts. He doesn't know. But anyway, that's the general foreknowledge. And then there's a knowledge, and this is where God comes into it. Foreknowledge with a decree. See, God knows what needs to happen. And He just decrees that it happens. But He knows what needs to be, and it's no problem for Him to get it done. Are y'all out there?
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the situation or wherever, see, He says it and it is. Or He sees it and it comes to pass. This is only God's business. If we don't have any business in this. See, the foreknowledge is His ordination of His ordaining things to be. He ordained it and it was. Y'all understand? See, this is God we're talking about. He sees it done because He has ordained that it be so done in the order of His providence. For example, Acts chapter 2. Now, this ought to prove it to you. Some of you got some mighty puzzled looks on your faces. See, when you teach school, you can tell who doesn't understand. Chapter 2 of Acts and verse 23. Verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you know. He said, now, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. See, God knew in the beginning that He was going to have to die for the sins of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And He decreed that it would be so. He ordained that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Everybody, that
mm-hmm.
proves it, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You nailed Him to a cross. All right, now skip forward to Acts 15 and verse 18. 15 and verse 18. And this is the quote from an Old Testament passage. Verse 18 is a quote from the Old Testament prophet Amos. But this verse, he says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. and Acts 13:48, and this one always just blows everybody's mind, but it is so neat. Acts 13:48, and you'll go away and you say, well, am I included? Does that mean me? I hope so. When the Gentiles heard this, well, let me have to go back. Paul and Barnabas was preaching in the synagogue, and they got in a big strife, contradicted Paul, and were blaspheming. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, talking to the Jews. Jesus said, go to the Jews first, go to Judea first. And they were doing that. They always did that. They always took the gospel to the synagogue first. Then, but he says, since you repudiate it, or that is, refuse it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now listen to verse 48. Mm-hmm. And you Gentiles ought to rejoice. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God, or glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. How many Bibles say that?
Appointed.
Yeah, the New American Standard says appointed. Well, an ordination is just as the same thing as an appointment. Doesn't that tickle you? Don't try to explain it to anybody. You can't do it. God has never told you. Now you can explain all this. But God, you see, knows that there were those there who were ordained to eternal life. So we had Barnabas there preaching. I'm talking to you about foreknowledge. Is it okay? I didn't say I understood it. I'm just telling you what I see in the scripture about it. Now, in the third place, his foreknowledge is the part of God's process by which he actually does the choosing. And I don't understand that. God's foreknowledge moves with love, affection, approval. For example, in Psalm 1 it says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. You see, and this knowing the way of the righteous is intimate love, like a marriage relationship. That he knew his wife. You see, to know something is to be thoroughly acquainted. And the Bible's knowledge of experience of knowledge is with love and affection. So God beforehand, with love and affection, had ordained the church. Are you going to disagree with that? See, I can't explain that. I just see that. And you say, well, am I ordained? Do you love the Lord with all your heart? Don't answer. Is he your first cause of excitement every day? Do you rejoice in your salvation? Are you thankful for him more than any other thing? Would you lay down your life if it were necessary to give the gospel? I mean, there's a checklist. Are you being conformed to his image? Are we daily growing in his likeness? Is pleasing him the number one priority that we have? Well, to some of those things you can say yes, and to the rest of those things you want to say yes. Well, just enjoy the trip then. You're in.
Why do we evangelize?
Because he said to. Good enough.
Next.
Go into all the world and preach the gospel. See, I don't understand this. But I'm telling you, friends, what Paul is writing to the church at Rome. Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew. I want everybody to see that in your own Bible now. Does it say that?
Mm-hmm.
For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Are y'all excited about that? I said, are you excited about that?
Yeah.
See, you don't have to understand everything. God never said you'd understand it. If you'd understand it, friends, you'd be as smart as God. But the Bible itself says his ways are higher than ours. As far as the east from the east from the west, so far are his ways higher than our ways. Amos chapter 3, speaking to Israel, Amos said, you only have I known of all the families in the earth. And it didn't mean that he hated everybody else, but he had a special love for Israel, a special way of knowing them. said, I didn't choose you or set my love on you because you were a great big fine nation. He said, as a matter of fact, you're the raggedest bunch on the face of the earth. Smallest people in the nation in the world. But he said, I set my love on you. See, he knew them beforehand. Let me tell you something that's make your hair stand on end, even Luther's. Jesus said, friends, this is really, I don't want to say frightening, it's sobering. At the day of the judgment, it's recorded in the 7th chapter of Matthew's gospel that Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Yes, I never knew you. But now this verse says, those he knew, he predetermined what was going to happen to them. Jesus knew everything that they'd ever do. This bunch of hypocrites. He knew everything that he knew every thought they'd ever think. But yet he could say, I never knew you. This is Paul's, this is the way he's using foreknowledge here in this chapter. See, those whom he loved. Now listen a minute more. Those whom he loved, he called according to his purpose. And he knew beforehand who they were. How would he call them if he didn't know where they were? You see, this puts us so helpless and so on, and it just isn't our nature to be helpless, is it? We don't want to be totally at his mercy. We want to get up there and have some part in the whole thing. But he chose and claimed as his own and worked out the destiny of the church. You know what the destiny of the church is? To be conformed to his image. Mm-hmm. You know why we're to be conformed to his image? You know, families all look alike. And he's the firstborn of a large family, and he has many brothers. Mm-hmm. The firstborn of many brethren. The epistle to the Hebrews says that through his suffering, he brought many sons to glory. Doesn't that make you want to shout? To bring many sons to glory. But he's the firstborn. The firstborn in the Old Testament had a double portion of the inheritance, had a double portion of the Father's blessing, had supreme respect from the rest of the family, and had preeminence in all things. Jesus has preeminence in all things. But he's the firstborn, and we're the rest of the family. Don't you enjoy knowing that? Doesn't that spur you on to good living? I believe, let me say this again, that the Lord assumed that when this New Testament was put in print and preserved for the church, that the church would be so delighted to know who they were and so inspired to righteous living that there'd be no desire to leave. You understand what I'm talking about? That there is an assumption that this Bible works. And he says, it's the Father's desire to present you to him as a pure bride. And he says, this he'll do if you continue in the faith. Mm-hmm. It's not automatic, but there's a mentality here that says, this is the way, walk in it. Y'all look so puzzled. Have I completely just thrown you to the wind? Do you see this in this? This is the greatest doctrinal book of all the Bible. It's not a result of anything you and I have ever done. Do you ever wonder how he passed by the whole community and got you? You ever wonder? You ever think about all the people that you know that are still walking in darkness? And but for the grace of God, now you talk about a true statement, but for the grace of God. See, this should just make us love him so much and fill our hearts with thanksgiving and rejoicing and give us such victory in knowing who he is and who we are in him and who we are to each other. Not pride, but real humility. Because Jesus said, the one who would be greatest among you must be servant of all. See, there's no way for any pride. That's why, folks, you remember, it's not, you, maybe you girls weren't here, but I need to tell you this. That's why we need to go to church regularly, because that's the only place we assemble that we're all the same. You see, there's a senior partner in a law firm. There's a senior partner in a medical firm. There are supervisors at the plant. There's supervisors and superintendents in all kinds of business endeavors. There are head salespeople and department heads in the stores. There are chief cashiers in the grocery store. There are heads of the department. I mean, there are all kinds of staggered authority. But I want to tell you, everybody that goes to church is a sinner saved by grace, and everybody is the same. Because we all are the recipients of this divine call. Does everybody understand that? Well, we'll have to stop there. We will never get through with chapter 8. Verse 29. Anybody offended?
I'm not offended, I'm just still.
Well, that's healthy. You're a wonderful lawyer.
I'm trying to be too intellectual.
But I'll tell you, you cannot reason it out intellectually. It has to be spiritually discerned. The Bible says that. And it's not our intellect that realizes, it's our spirit that receives it. I don't understand it either.
But I mean, we can all rest assured that we're called.
I believe that with all my heart.